Now let us turn for a short time to the chapter we read, the Song of Solomon in chapter 2 and verse 17. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 17. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Betha. The Song of Solomon is a remarkable book in many ways, and one which it is so easy to misunderstand. There have been writers and scholars who imagine that the Song of Solomon deals first and foremost with human love. That's understandable because it has a lot to say about love. The two principal persons referred to in this song are, after all, in love with one another. One refers to the other as my love and the other as my beloved. But there are very good reasons for thinking that we're not here talking mainly at all about human love and marriage. There is very good reason to believe that we're talking about the love between the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all his people who make up the true church, the invisible church, as we sometimes call it. I can't, on this occasion, go into all the reasons why I believe that's the correct interpretation, but one detail is this. He refers to his spouse as his sister on different occasions. My sister, my spouse. And of course, we know very well that for a man to marry his sister is forbidden by the degrees of consanguinity and affinity mentioned in the Old Testament. So with that as our clue, we immediately think of passages in the New Testament like Ephesians 5, where the apostle speaks of a great mystery. I refer, he says, to Christ and the church as being husband and wife. And he actually quotes, you remember, from Genesis chapter 2, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The correct way to look at marriage, I believe, is that God instituted marriage in the way he did, not simply as a human ordinance and relationship, but because it points upward to the ultimate marriage between all who love Christ and Christ himself. That is the amazing and the wonderful thought, that our Lord Jesus Christ will marry you and me, if we're believers, in the end. Some of the great old divines of the past used to speak like this, that Jesus Christ is more than a savior. He is a husband. He does not simply love us as one who is rescued from a perilous situation, being sinners. Certainly he did that. But he is doing more than that. He is preparing for us a matrimonial home. You recall his words when he was about to leave his choice and precious disciples. "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." He was preparing for the everlasting relationship between himself and all his people. Old Testament saints and new, great and small, those who are high in the reference to their graces in Scripture, men like Elijah and Elisha, and Moses and Daniel, men of towering spiritual power and energy and influence. And then it also includes the least of us. You and me, perhaps. Well, if not you, then certainly me. Those who are nothing in this world. But oh, he loves them all with an infinite love. And the end of history will be that we shall not simply be ushered into some wonderful place, which would be good and amazing for sinners like us if that alone were true. But no, he is not going to say to us, go into the paradise and glory of heaven. No, come into the home which will be occupied by you and me forever. Now that is the wonderful truth of Scripture. And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter, I think, 19, on 21 more still, there we see the church coming down as a bride adorned for her husband, ready for the marriage day. And in this amazing book of the Song of Solomon, we have glimpses of the relationship between Christ now, in this life. And the whole book, I believe, speaks about the mystical union which subsists between Jesus Christ our Lord and every one of his people. It's rather like this, that he comes near to the soul at times, and in ways we cannot define, speaks inward peace. At other times he seems to withdraw, and he does this not just for sovereignty or for sin, but also, we think, to sanctify us. Because as he withdraws from us, so we chase him. Draw me, and we will run after thee. Thy love is better than wine. His left hand is under my head, his right hand hath embraced me. This is language which we use in expressions of human love, but all of this has to be translated now into the love of a perfect husband towards our soul and our person. And indeed it's exquisitely beautiful and is intended to ravish our hearts. Here is one of the great secrets of the Christian life, that we don't look to the creature for satisfaction. We look to Christ, and to get a taste of that love is indeed better than wine. What the world looks for when it goes spending money on bottles of wine and alcohol, they're looking for the artificial enjoyment of something. The Lord's people are looking for the real thing. One taste of the love of Christ is better than all the bottles of wine in the wine cellars of this world. And the Lord's people know that. And that's what they above all desire, because they use this instinctive language. They know him, and they know that he's better than everything and everyone in the whole universe. Nothing can satisfy like Christ. And this ultimately is why Christianity conquers. It doesn't conquer with the sword or with terror. It wins with love. That love of Christ is irresistible. When people have tasted of the love of Christ, then everything is nothing by comparison. And Paul, in his famous letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, you remember describing that love, he says, he prays that you may know it in its length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer. And at times, all too seldom, you say, but at times we get a taste of it. We taste and feel that Christ is gracious. Sometimes when we're absolutely at our wit's end, He can come, as he does to the Apostle Paul in Corinth, and he says to them, "Fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city." Or as Paul was traveling in the ship in Acts 27 when the shipwreck occurred, "Fear not, Paul," you know, he speaks to them and says, "I have given thee all the souls in this ship." Paul had been in prayer, and Christ comes to him in vision, and he says, "Fear not, Paul, all the souls on the ship I have given to you in answer to your prayers. You must testify of me," he says, "at Rome." Well, now, this is then our great hope. And the text, therefore, relates to everything that I have said. And I want to speak quite briefly this evening about three things in verse 17. The first thing is the day which is to break. And the second thing are the shadows which are to flee away. And the third thing is this prayer, "Turn, my beloved, turn, and be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Betha." Betha has some such idea as separation or division, indicating, no doubt, that we feel his absence. He is there in the glory. We are here in this dangerous, dangerous world to which reference has been made in prayer. Oh, how empty is this world for the Christian. The whole world is but a great big nothing to those who have tasted the love of Christ. So, those are the three things. And I'm going to begin with the second one, the shadows that flee away. Until the day break and the shadows flee away. Now, taking the shadows first, the reference here undoubtedly is to all the sad experiences that cloud our lives in this life as Christians. One of these, of course, is the decline in our health and in the health of our loved ones. We see them going down. And eventually we know there will be the sadness of bereavement. We shall see them taken from us. Or if not, we know that we ourselves will be taken from them. And that is a shadow, because even for the believer, death is an enemy. The last enemy, but still, even so, it is an enemy. So, that's a shadow in our lives. Another shadow is the sad divisions which occur in the church. Oh, how painful they are. Those whom once we associated with, alienated from us, or at least if not alienated, sadly we feel there is not the old bond between us anymore. These things are very common experiences in every age. Glance, if you will, at the life of King David. How many that once shouted for him ended up by siding against him? And that was true of our Lord Jesus Christ. One weekend they were shouting, "Hallelujah," and words of welcome. And the next weekend they were shouting, "Crucify." So division is one of these sad things that occurs amongst the people of God. Even the covenanters knew this. They divided into two over whether the king should be brought back or not. Can you imagine that? Whether the dynasty of the Stuarts should be brought back or not. And these men who had everything in common, they divided against one another, and they were at odds with one another. Resolutioners versus protesters, protesters versus resolutioners. They were against one another. It invaded the church courts. It split the whole church in what is probably the richest period of Scottish church history, roughly the year 1650. It happened in 1843, the disruption, 1900, it happened again and again, happens in Baptist churches. Beloved Spurgeon, there wasn't a greater preacher in the world in his day than Spurgeon, one of the greatest men God ever gave to the church in this country. But there came a meeting in which there were about 2,000 people present. Would they side with Spurgeon's views, or would they side against Spurgeon's views? I can't go into the details, obviously. And almost everybody sided against Spurgeon. Well, though, how can it be? My friends, the shadows of this life, the shadows of this life. Now, another of these shadows, of course, is our indwelling sin. Indwelling sin clouds our view of God, grieves the Holy Spirit, grieves our own consciences, troubles us all the days of our life. That is, if we're real Christians. If we're just paper Christians on some church roll and nothing but, then we'll be happy enough to dwell with our indwelling sin. But one of the marks of a real Christian is he's grieved at himself. This is a mark of grace. Blessed are they that mourn. Why do they mourn? Because they have this indwelling sin. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? It's a cloud. It's one of the shadows. But now, of course, there are many others, but not tonight. These three I mentioned just in a few words. Dearest friend, oh, dearest Christian friend, let me say this to you. A day is coming when these shadows will flee away. What a wonderful word that is. Usually shadows travel ever so slowly. Have you noticed? When the sun is shining in the summertime and you see a shadow, perhaps it's the side of your house or some tree or something, shadows move so slowly, don't they? Children look at them and they put their feet there and they watch how slowly they move. It takes an hour to go a few inches, perhaps. So shadows normally go ever so slowly, but not when he returns. When our Lord stands upon the circle of heaven in the end, the shadows will flee away instantly. Everyone, every cloud, every darkness, everything that troubles your heart and soul. Ill health will be no more. Bereavement will be no more. Church division will be no more. They shall see eye to eye and all speak the same language in another world and in another place. Which is my second heading, really, until the day break. Now the day, of course, has not yet broken. I needn't tell you that. The Bible represents this life for the Christian as living during the night time. Recall what Paul says to the Romans. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now that's the biblical view of matters. The Apostle Peter says the same. 2 Peter 1, I think about verse 19, Peter says, we are to take heed to the Bible as unto a light that shines in a dark place. It's like a shaft of light on our duty and on our pathway. Of course, those who don't have a Bible and don't read it, they're in gross darkness. That's why they live as they do, poor things. Let us pity them. They're in total darkness. Now, oh, what a thought. They're going into eternal darkness hereafter. But the Bible is light. It is understanding. It gives us knowledge of the will of God. So we have the Bible as a light that shines in this dark place until the day dawn. And the day dawning, as you well know, is when our husband returns. Isn't that the way this is represented? Jesus gives this in his parables. A certain king made a wedding feast for his son, and bad many. And what about the 10 virgins? They were all to be waiting for the bridegroom. And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And they were waiting for the bridegroom. You and I are waiting for the bridegroom. All the angels of heaven are waiting for the bridegroom to appear. They now see him in glory, but he is to appear standing upon the clouds of heaven. As our blessed Savior told Caiaphas when our Lord was being placed before the Sanhedrin for judgment, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us plainly." And our Lord said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." Of course, they took that to be blasphemy and proceeded to kill him. But our Lord is telling sober truth, of course. What else could he talk? He was telling us about the day which is to break, the day of everlasting glory. There will be no more darkness for the believer once that day comes. It will be everlasting brightness and everlasting comfort. And this we see in the book of Revelation, as so many things are consummated in the book of Revelation. There we're told they need no light of the sun by day, nor of the moon by night. The Lord God gives them light. And the Lamb, Jesus, is the lamp. That is to say, the present universe is only built of candles for this present age. We talk about the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and even these great astronomers, they haven't any idea how many planets there are. They're talking about discovering a few new ones just now. Vast in their size, beyond all comprehension, so big. What does somebody tell me that if they were to replace between the Earth and the Moon, they just wouldn't fit, they're so big. Even the experts don't know very much about this universe. But the stars, they're just like these things in the ceiling, tiny candles. And the sun, like these little lamps over our head. But when the day dawns, oh, when Christ with his glorious appearance shines forth upon the whole universe, then darkness will flee forever. New heavens and a new earth will appear wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now you are preparing for that day. That's why you come to church services and prayer meetings. That's why you keep yourselves in the love of God and in the patient waiting for Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, your patience will not be in vain. Don't grow impatient with the waiting period that we have. It's so easy to grow weary and well-doing. And in the ministry, I know that by long experience, when I say this to you, my dear beloved friends, keep on with services and prayer meetings and family worships and fellowships and everything that you do and desire to do. Keep it going, keep it up. These things keep our souls alive until the day break. And break it will. As sure as you're there, the day will come when the glory of Christ will be like lightning flashing across from one end of the heaven to another. So he describes it. Nobody will be in any doubt then as to who he is. They will not confuse him with some mere prophet or some mere hero. They will know then he is the incarnate Son of God, who is your husband, who has loved you and died for you, and expects you and me to be faithful to him in this waiting period of darkness until he comes. So third and final, and briefly, he tells us here then, until the day break and the shadows flee away, that we are praying for him to turn. Turn, my beloved, upon the mountains of Beza, like a roe or a young hart. What does it mean by that? Well, he appears to mean, oh, come and visit us suddenly in this world. These mountains separate between us and heaven, mountains of division or separation. Come, O Lord, like a gentle animal, leaping over the mountains and hills, out of love for our souls, come and visit us. Revival, come and revive thy cause during this period of darkness. Well, now that's a theory, a theme which I would love to speak on at some length. You know, here's the comfort we have. You never know when Christ will revive his work. Could I remind you of one revival? And that was in New York in 1857. There was a young man, just one young man, who was of a Dutch background, Jeremiah Lanfier, and he was set in a church in downtown New York, and he had no idea how to reach the masses. So this is what he did. He intended and designed and decided to start a prayer meeting. So he put a notice on the railings in front of his church saying there'll be a prayer meeting at midday at such and such in the consistory room, which is a Dutch word for a Kirk session room, a consistory room. So it was to be, I think, from 12 till 1. And he sat there waiting to see who would come. And eventually about 12:30, half a dozen people came in. And they prayed for half an hour and then went back to their places of work, I suppose, or back home. Next day, I think there were about 20 came. Next day, 30, 40, 100. It is a literal fact that in 2 years of time, they reckon 1 million people had made a profession of faith. The churches suddenly became crowded. They had to stop the offices and the factories at 4 o'clock instead of later in the day, so that people would be clear to come to all the churches of the city of New York. There was a desire to pray. There was standing room only. Not often we see that in prayer meetings, is it? Standing room only. But that's what happened. And the people were crying out to God for the conversion of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and friends and family and children, boys and girls. And they were coming to Christ in great numbers, we believe. Now that blessing came all the way over the Atlantic to Glasgow. 20,000 were in Glasgow Green, hearing a report of what was happening in America. Same with Northern Ireland, Belfast and places like that. Brownlow North was the great preacher at that time. And they reckon that in Northern Ireland, many, probably at least 100,000 people were brought to Christ. Same in Wales, about the same number. 100,000 people brought to faith in Christ. And in Scotland, they reckon that here in Scotland, 1 in 10 of the entire population came into a church within 2 years or so. 1 in 10 of the entire population. In the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland in 1860, which is a year or two later, because obviously it takes time for the revival to cross the Atlantic and begin over here. But in 1860, as I recall, there was a Free Church of Scotland assembly in May, and one entire day was set aside for reports of the revival. It was in all the newspapers what was happening, and new congregations beginning here and there, more prayer meetings opening, family worship starting. Crime and immorality went down like a lead balloon because of the power of the grace of God and the numbers being blessed. I have many newspaper reports in a folder that I collected years ago from newspapers in the British Museum in London. These reports are still there. And they bear witness to what has happened from the bottom mess right down to the borders. Now that's what we need. Why should we not hope for it? Why should we not pray for it? Come, O Lord, over the mountains of Bethel, skipping like a roe or a young hart, come and visit us. Oh, visit this thy vine, revive thy work in the midst of the years. and bare thine almighty arm, and show the heathen that thou alone art God. Well, that's the vision we have from these verses, this verse. And I commend it to encourage you, my dear friends, not to become dispirited, but to hope against hope in the mighty power of Jesus Christ until the daybreak and the shadows flee away.